We're thankful now that we get to open your word together. What a blessing it is to know that we have your book before us. And we open it with expectation of hearing from you, you revealing yourself to us, not only things about yourself, but about us and what you want from us and what you have in store for us. So we take great delight in setting this time aside on a Sunday morning where we listen to what you have to say. Help us to take it in and let it be implanted into our souls, into our hearts, into our minds, that we might think like Christ, that we might feel like Christ, that we might live like him to the glory of his name. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, continuing our study in this short epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he planted on his second missionary journey. It's not a letter that was intended only to be for them. It was intended to be copied and spread throughout to the other churches. That becomes clear when you read the scripture, that it was always intended that it would be duplicated and passed on. In Colossians, it says that directly. Pass this letter on to the churches in Laodicea, the church that Pastor Tom mentioned in Revelation 3. They were to get that same letter. They were part of a tri-city place. And so, not just in that time period, though, this is a letter that was written for the church, God's universal church, right down to our day and beyond until what we long for happens, and that is the return of Christ. So let's read chapter 1 again as we are walking through this first part of this wonderful letter. So, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before God and before our God and Father. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. And just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So this morning I was reading out of the Legacy Standard Bible instead of the ESV. Some of you might have noticed a few changes in that. It makes no real change to any meaning of it, just a different translation of it. So in this first chapter, we've seen this, that Paul has one intended purpose in this whole first chapter. Does anyone remember what that intended purpose was? To give thanks to God for what he was doing among the believers, right? Not to give thanks to them, but to give thanks to God, because God is the one who's doing the work in them. And that becomes clear right in verse 2. We give thanks to God. That's the main verb, subject, verb, and direct object. We give thanks to God. And he says that he is always doing that while praying for them, making mention of you in our prayers. And then he says, while we are mentioning you in our prayers, we are remembering certain things about you. We give thanks to God for your Christian character. That's what verse 3 is about, their Christian character, that triad of Christian virtues, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope, those three Christian virtues that will be true in every church that honors Christ and in every believer's life who honors Christ. Faith, love, and hope. Faith, it produces work, doesn't it? Faith actually does work. It doesn't sit idle by itself and empty. It actually produces change. And that change is working for Christ rather than working for yourself. Working for the benefit of others rather than only what you can get out of it. Works produced by faith. And labor prompted by love. Love actually moves people to do something. And that is to work intensely, even if it's like sweat-drenching work, laboring to help a brother or sister in a project, like Brian and Kirsten enjoyed yesterday, as I don't know how much sweating that there was with all the rain that came down, but they had some brothers come over and help with laying out their decking at their house. Praise the Lord for that. That has to be a labor of love, because you're not going to be out there in the rain doing that if you're only thinking of yourself, right? You're thinking of other people. Labor prompted by love. And then hope that actually produces something in a person as well, and that is a steadfastness, a willingness to remain under all the trials and tribulations and afflictions that come just from living in a fallen world with fallen people, and even more directly, the persecution and affliction that comes by the hand of unbelievers who so hate Christ and what God is doing in the midst of the lives of those who have put their faith in Christ. So he says, we give thanks to God, first of all, for your Christian character. Secondly, and we started this last 2 weeks ago, knowing that they were chosen by God, knowing their election by God, that God, before the foundation of the world, had chosen certain ones in Thessalonica to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we give thanks to God that we have that kind of confidence, knowledge that you are part of God's family by His grace and mercy. So in this, starting in verse 4, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, your election. He makes that clear, and we spent most of our time last week talking about that. What is election? What it isn't and what it is? How does it work with human responsibility? Because both are found in the Scripture. God sovereignly chooses some, not all. And yet He still puts all the responsibility on a person to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. They work together. We can't put that together. The finite man mind can't figure out the infinite mind of God and all of His dealings, but we read it and we believe it because it's His book, right? And His book is true. And so He says, we know this, that you were elect by God. How? How does He know that? Or for what reason does it give for that knowledge of their election? Well, that's what verse 5 begins to explain. 5, and really it's 5 through the end of the chapter. We're not going to get through it all today. But in verse 5, He says again, for or because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance or conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So He starts off by saying that He knew that they were elect because of His confidence as a minister of the gospel. And that was on your sheet last week. We talked about that. And then He began to explain that. this confidence that he had as a minister of the gospel, the confidence we can have when we minister the gospel to people who are lost as well. And the very first point he made was that his preaching was not mere rhetoric. It wasn't just him wowing people with his ability to make rhymes or sound like, you know, smarter, being smarter than anyone else, you know, having more knowledge. It wasn't about rhetoric. It wasn't about skill in oratory. It was not that at all. In fact, he says to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I came with weakness. And he says, I wanted to know one thing and one thing only, and that was Jesus Christ crucified. That's all I shared with you. That is the gospel. It's not mere rhetoric, he says. No, no. And it's so important that we understand that, that the message that we have to share with people is not hollow words that doesn't produce something. In fact, what we have to share, the gospel, is a message that transforms lives, right? It transforms lives because it is truth. It is truth. It is the gospel. For our gospel, the good news did not come in word only. Oh, listen, we talked about the gospel last week. I'm not going to repeat all of that, but it is so different than what so many people are proclaiming to be the gospel today, promising health and wealth and, you know, a pleasant life and take away all your problems and all your sorrows and all your sadness. If you'll just believe in Jesus, everything will be smooth and rosy and smelly and not bad smell, good smell. No, no, that isn't the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And then that the promise that he gave of the Holy Spirit coming and entering into the lives of people is part of that gospel message. That's the truth that is revealed in Scripture. That is the message that changes lives. So, he says, it didn't come in word only. And by that, he doesn't mean I did more than speak to you. Although he did more than speak to them, that isn't what his meaning is there. It is not hollow words. It's not empty message. It's a truth message that absolutely changes lives. So rather than mere hollow rhetoric, Paul's proclamation of the gospel was accompanied, he said, with power. That's number two on your insert if you're filling that out. It was accompanied with power. The Greek word, some of you are familiar with it, dunamis. Maybe you've heard that term before. We get the English word dynamite from it. You know, there's been this kind of this attempt by believers over time to say, well, that man, that's dynamite power that we have in the gospel. And it almost creates an image like we get to blow things up. You know, TNT, explosive, and that's not the idea of this word at all. They didn't have that when that word was used in the New Testament, so they certainly were not talking about things that could blow things up. No, the word dunamis has two possible meanings in this context, the word power. From passages like Romans 15, 18 and 19. I'm gonna go to several different passages. I don't think Joel will necessarily bring those up because I didn't put them in the document for him to do so. But Romans 15, 18 and 19, we read this. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring to the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So there he's talking about power, and it's accompanied with signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. You can look. I'm going to be turning in my paper Bible, so you can too. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Starting in verse 11, he says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. He's not referring to the 12, but to made-up apostles who are claiming something that they were not. Even though I am nothing, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So there again, power is associated with signs and wonders. Turn over to Galatians 3 and verse 5. We read there, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So there he's talking about miracles. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, right after the church had its birth and Peter had preached the first gospel message and the Holy Spirit had come and 3,000 people had believed and been baptized in the name of Christ, it gives kind of a summary statement of life in the early church in verse 42 through 47. We read in 42 and 43 this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So in the early church, the apostles were doing miraculous works, just like what Jesus did. And in fact, that is what you see. Many of the miracles that you read about in the book of Acts are a mirror image of the miracles that Jesus did, raising the dead, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, etc., etc. And we know that that was the apostolic ministry. They were preaching Christ and then doing what Christ did. And that was an evidence that they were continuing his work, not starting a new work. So it can be said that Paul is stating here in Thessalonians that such miraculous acts were done when he was preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, which we read about in Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, that they were done there in connection with the preaching of the gospel, and because of that, many were brought to Christ. However, I don't think that that's the meaning here for two reasons. Number one, there's no indication in Acts 17, 1 through 10, that any signs and wonders, any miraculous deeds were done by him when he preached the gospel there. Secondly, he was only there for about 3 weeks or maybe a short time after that, preaching in the city, not in the synagogue. And still, there's no indication that any miraculous works were done. So the second possibility is that he is referring to the message itself, that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in or with power, that the gospel is a powerful message that transforms people's lives. I think that's the more likely meaning, in as much as, here's another point, that the word dunamis, which is in the singular, dunamis is singular, when it's written in the plural, it is referring to signs and wonders and miracles. But when it's written in the singular, it is not. And it's written in the singular here. So the focus on that he's making in this verse is that the message that was preached to the Thessalonians, the gospel which we can share with other people, is a powerful message that transforms people when they believe it. So I think placed here in connection with the first statement, our gospel came to you not in word only, it probably denotes that the gospel, the powerful gospel message, had its impact upon people's lives. So when preaching the gospel, they had this knowing. The words that we speak are truth. They're truth. And truth impacts people. Lies and deceptions can as well, but in a bad way. The truth actually can lead to salvation for people. It's not unlike what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. You ought to know that by heart. I'm just telling you, since we spent time in Romans, and I repeated that verse almost every week that we were in Romans for a year and a half, the theme of the book of Romans is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek or Gentiles, just as it is written. For in it, you know, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, or how to have a right relationship with God, is revealed from faith to faith. It's a powerful message that we have to share. It's not hollow words that cannot change people's lives. It's not unlike 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, where Paul wrote, "For the word of the cross," so in other words, we can say for the gospel, "the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, the unbelieving who are not elect by God, they hear that message and they think, well, that's just dumb. That's ridiculous. God dying for people? What? That's just dumb. You know, and I don't think there's life after death anyway. So that's just foolishness. That's what they think. But for us who have believed this message and experienced the power in our lives of transformation, oh, it is the power of God. Absolutely. Those words are not only truth, but they are powerful truth. Ephesians 1:19 says that he was praying that they would understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. The power of the gospel to those who believe. The author of Hebrews wrote about the powerful nature of God's word, didn't he, in Hebrews 4:12. Some of you know that by heart, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. That is the word of God. It is powerful. And the gospel is that power to save. And I want you to know, such New Testament statements written by Paul and the author of Hebrews, and I could take verses out of Peter or James and John, they would all be in agreement about that. But such New Testament statements concerning the power of the Word of God, that wasn't a new concept to these men writing the New Testament, to Paul or Peter or James or any of them. It wasn't a new concept. Their statements were based upon what they knew from the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament also says, it declares the effectual power of God's spoken word. Think of the phrase that you read so often in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord, right? Thus saith the Lord. So there are many passages in the Old Testament which could be cited, but let me give you two excellent examples. I mean, they just kind of thrill me when I think about them, about this truth that God speaks truth and it changes people. It accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. So Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or vain, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it." God speaks, and he has an intention behind what he speaks, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whether it's the gospel or a warning about judgment. You know, he speaks, and he has an intention, and his intentions will be realized. They will be fulfilled. That's the God. Not only did he speak everything into existence, we're reminded of that. He is the great creator. Psalm 33 says that he spoke and the world was created. I mean, the waters and the oceans and the mountains and the animals, it's all his speaking, right? Sending forth his word. Powerful. The other passage, I've preached on this psalm many times, but Psalm 19 verses 7 through 11, such strong statements about the word of God. Now, he's going to not always use the phrase, the word of God. He's going to substitute the word with law or testimony or judgment or fear or precepts, etc., etc. But listen to the power of the Word of God to change people's lives. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or converting the soul. It's perfect. I love that. I know my words aren't perfect. So imperfect so often. And, I might say the wrong reference. Well, that's not perfect. Or I might quote a verse wrong. That's not perfect. But the law of the Lord is perfect. The Word of God is perfect. And it perfectly changes people, reviving their soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, solid, right? Making wise the simple or the naive. It has the ability to change foolish people into wise people. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're not wrong. They're right. What do? They rejoice the heart. When you hear what is right and good from God's word, it should produce joy in you, for God has spoken it. The commandment of the Lord is pure. There's no impurity in God's word. It's enlightening the eyes. In other words, it gives light where there was darkness. We can see the darkness for what it is. We can see the danger of the darkness. The word of the Lord is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? And John says, those that know the Lord walk in the light as he is in the light. And God himself is light, and there is no darkness in him. And so the word of God, that which he speaks, enlightens us so we can see life as he sees it. The fear of the Lord is clean. That's not talking about our fear or reverence of God. That's another statement about God's word. It produces fear, a right kind of fear, both reverence and I'm shaking in my boots at times. It produces both of that, and it produces a cleanness in us. That's what it does. It produces a cleanness in us. And it endures forever. And then he says, the rules of the Lord. Let's throw that word out. Rules? Do we like rules? Well, you should like rules. If you like to play games, and someone will say, well, what are the rules we're playing by? Because, sometimes games have a printed rules, but over time, someone has changed the rules. What are the rules we're playing by? Because they don't want to get in a fight, which is why I don't play games, because it produces fights, because no one follows the rules. Okay. So the rules of the Lord are true. They're always true. There's no lie or deception in. And they're righteous altogether. They're right. They produce righteousness in people. And then he continues with that idea about the rules of the Lord and what they produce. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So you hear God speak, and there might be a warning in there. Hey, don't do that. Hey, stay away from that. Hey, stop talking like that to people. Hey, I'm warning you. Paul put it this way. He says, the word of God is spoken by him. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and rebuke. Right? Hey, what are you doing? Stop that. Right? That's what rebuke means. Let me get your attention. Don't go there. But in keeping them, there's great reward. That's the power of the Word of God. And that is the power of the gospel. It changes people's life because it makes them see, I'm a sinner. It warns us. Sinners go to hell. Sinners are separated from God's glorious presence forever because of their sin. It's a warning, isn't it? They will experience the wrath of God forever. Turn from that and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, for there's a great reward there. It's called eternal life in his presence. His glorious presence. That sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty good. So, along with this idea that the message that he proclaimed was powerful, he also furthers the idea of that out, saying that his preaching was empowered by the Holy Spirit. So it's a powerful message, but it's not the power of the person, it's the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through the person. Do you get that? When you're sharing the gospel with someone, it's really not you. If you're sharing the true gospel with someone, it's not you. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through you. It's like, but we have to speak. Well, yes, we do. And the Holy Spirit speaks through us. And that's what Paul's saying. His preaching was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are various kinds of power, dunamis, and not all work for good. Look over in 2 Thessalonians real quick. Chapter 2, where Paul is talking about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and his coming. And starting in verse 8, it says, "And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth." There's some powerful words, right? He'll kill him with the breath of his mouth. He'll just speak a word, and he'll bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Then it says, "The coming of the lawless one." So we know his end, but now it takes us back in time. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all, what? Power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth, that is the gospel, and be saved. So there's all kinds of power, and you know, there's a power of God that saves people, the gospel, and then there's the power of Satan that deceives people and leads them to eternal destruction. And just as the apostles in the early church performed signs and wonders and miracles to prove that they were continuing the work of Christ, so false apostles and false prophets and a lawless one will be able to perform false signs and wonders. That doesn't mean they're not actual miracles. It means they are miracles that are intended to deceive. They're false signs and wonders, and they will deceive most people in the world. So as Paul preached with power, so also false preachers and teachers did. But the power behind their word was Satan and his host of fallen angels that had joined in his rebellion. And they were evil and they were destructive. They could not deliver from God's wrath, but rather they send people to eternal destruction. Now, that's not the power that you want. That's not the power that saves. But the missionaries and we speak with power that is associated with the Holy Spirit, not a false spirit, not an evil spirit, not a demonic spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it can only produce good and godly and holy things in people's lives. So this involvement of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel is, I think, it's very similar to the Holy Spirit being used by God in the writing of the scriptures, in the writing of our Bibles, okay? And so we read, again, I'll quote it in 2 Timothy 3, where it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God." Some versions have "inspired by God," but it's really "outspired." It's breathed out by God, and it is profitable under several different things. For teaching what? Teaching us how we are to think, teaching what is right or wrong, teaching us about God, teaching about us, teaching us about the devil, teaching us about heaven, hell. Is profitable for teaching that not only pertains to the life to come, but right now in the here, in the shadow lands in which we live. It's profitable for teaching. And then, again, for rebuke, I've already covered that. Hey, stop it. Some versions would have reproof, but it means the same thing. That word to admonish, the word admonish means to place in someone's mind. It's like, that's wrong. And that's the idea of rebuke as well. So we read the scripture and we realize, I can't believe I've been doing that. I can't believe that I have been paying no attention to the speed limit signs. When God says, obey the governing authorities. They have been given by God. They're placed in power by God for your benefit and your welfare. Could you give a different example? That one pretty much hits us all, right? Pay attention. If you are, it begins to shape the way that you think about things. It will reprove you for wrong thinking. And then it gives you a correction. Here's what you need to be doing. This is what you need to be thinking. It gets you back on the right track. So if you're looking at his line, it is profitable for teaching. There's this line of teaching going on. And then we step off the line. And it's always down, isn't it? Yeah. We step off the line and then the scriptures, stop it. You're going downhill fast. You know, put the brakes on. What's wrong with you, buddy? Do this. Get back up to where you belong. It corrects us. It corrects us. You know, it's like parents who are only rebuking their children but never correcting them. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. You're going to get it when we get home. I wonder if they ever do. Stop saying that. Stop hitting your brother. Stop, stop, stop. Do they ever get to love your brother? This is your brother. He ought to be your best friend. He's in your family, this family that God gave you. I mean, we constantly were plugging that into our kids because they were like every other kid. They were concerned about themselves. And they would fight with one another. And they would say mean things to one another. Correct. Correct, correct. That's what the Word of God does for us. It corrects us. And then it instructs us in the way of righteousness so that we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has planned for us before the foundation of the world. Wow. So it's God-breathed. And then we read that the Scripture was actually protected by the Holy Spirit when it was being written by Paul, Peter, James, John, Mark, Luke, Matthew, and all those Old Testament people that wrote Scripture as well. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 this statement, which is oftentimes misunderstood. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Some translations, I would say, no prophecy is of one's own interpretation. And so that's, you know, you'll hear that from people that want to argue with you about the Bible. Well, that's your interpretation. The Bible itself says no prophecy is of one's own interpretation. That's not what Peter was meaning at all. And the ESV translates it better. No prophecy came from the will of man. It wasn't produced from within men. No. He goes on. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Not only spoke, but wrote. So here's the picture. Let's say they're sitting down at a piece of vellum, animal skin or parchment. You know, thinking of those old dudes writing those old documents, right? They didn't have computers and printers and all that kind of stuff. They had quills with pens and that kind of thing, and they'd dip it in ink and, you know, write it out. As they were writing the words that God gave them to write, for all Scripture is God-breathed, they were protected while writing it from making any erroneous or false or wrong words. They were kept from writing error. It could only be truth. So it's like this. So underneath the vellum or the parchment, I picture there's like a sea of deceit, a sea of error, a sea of darkness, and they're writing. And then the Holy Spirit, as they start to write, he picks them up. And they write it all out, and then it gets set back down. It's protected by the Holy Spirit in the writing of it. So in the original autographs, you know, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, et cetera, et cetera, all of the original autographs without error and infallible completely. Not one jot or tittle will be changed, Jesus said. Jot and a tittle. That's not like a jog and a something else. Those were little markers in the Hebrew language that would tell you punctuation. A little, like a dot over an I or a cross on a T. Not one of those marks would go unfulfilled because it was written by God, protected by God for people. So in the original autographs, now, how do you deal with, you know, the changes that we have or the variations that we have in our English Bibles? Well, that's not the original autograph, is it? But substantially, we have in our hands, whether we use an ESV or a New American Standard or a King James or a New King James, I will even throw in the NIV, and the Net Bible, the New English Translation, and there are so many others that over time have been, given to God's people from the original language of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek into English, praise Him for that, or into Chinese, or into some African language, or into Spanish, or whatever. Essentially, we have the Word of God in our hands. Yes, there can be mistakes in the copying of the text, but in the original documents, there was absolutely zero error and not a possibility of failing. That's what is meant by inerrant and infallible. It cannot, there is not a single error in it, and it cannot fail to accomplish what God intended it to accomplish. That's what we have. And that's what Paul preached. And that's why he said, it didn't come to you in hollow rhetoric. It came in power. Power that came generated by the Holy Spirit. And that, he says, gave us full assurance, full conviction. But we'll pick it up there next week. We'll pick it up there next week. Are you thankful for your Bible? Amen. Are you? Yes. I hope you are. Here's the question. Are you reading it? Yes. That wasn't quite as strong of a statement. Yes. It's like, yeah, I believe the Bible. Yes. I mean, lots and lots of people say, well, I believe the Bible. You know, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. Yes. And the Bible sits on their shelf. Oftentimes collecting dust. Because it can be weeks between going to church or months even, depending on the time of the year and what better opportunities might come along than going to worship the Lord. Read your Bibles. Study your Bibles. Rejoice in your Bible. What a wonderful gift God has given to us. All because of what Jesus did for us. We appreciate it. Yeah, again, amen. Unbelievers, they don't get it. They don't get it. No faith. They don't. It's foolishness. Yeah, that's right. So, praise you, Father, for your kindness to us. Praise you for this letter that we're studying, that it today is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it does pierce into our soul and spirit. It probably has been informing us this morning, each one of us, as we've been listening to you about some failures maybe in our walk and how you want to correct those things. Or it's given us a word of confidence that we didn't have before because we were really thinking more that we had to do something. We had to speak and amaze people with our ability to convince and persuade. No, no, thank you. You've cleared that up for us. Thank you for the gospel, which is Jesus Christ having died and buried and resurrected so that our justification could be secured and the promise of heaven would be real for us. And thank you that our reservation is in heaven is held by you and it will be fulfilled in a coming day. May that day be soon. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.